Assessment Survey Class 7B, and we are going to be covering the books of James and 1st and 2nd Peter today. The Epistle of James was written by James, the brother of the Lord. Now, James, the brother of John, had already been martyred before James was written, and James the Less, who was one of the other apostles, was too little known to sign the letter simply as James. Okay, he starts off, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not enough explanation for it to have been James the Less, because he wasn't a very well-known person. James was the oldest of Christ's brothers, and you'll see references there that show the names of Christ's brothers, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. He was converted after Christ's death. Okay, the Lord appeared to him personally in 1 Corinthians 15:7. We find that recorded. And he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. You'll see that in Acts chapter 15 and also in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. So even though he was not an apostle, he actually ended up in that local church with authority over the apostles, because he was the pastor of that church. And when Paul went there in Acts 15 to discuss the gospel, James presided over the meeting because he was the pastor. James was written to saved Jews who had been dispersed among the Gentiles. It may have been the first book of the New Testament to be written. It was probably written around 45 to 50 A.D. There are several internal features that point to an early date. The church leaders are called teachers and elders, not bishops and deacons, which is the title that they are titles they're given later. The Christians met at the synagogue. Okay, there's a reference to that in chapter 2, where it talks about the assembly, and the Greek word is synagoge, which is the word for synagogue. There's no mention of the church as the body of Christ made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. Okay, there's no reference to the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, Jew and Gentile into one body. That's not mentioned in the book of James. The theme of James is Christian living. Christian living. It was written to encourage Christians to live genuine Christian lives rather than living in hypocrisy. The word brethren is used 14 times. Okay, now that's pretty conclusive, I think. 14 uses of the word brethren should indicate to anybody this is not written to evangelize people. This is not written to tell people how to go to heaven. This is written to people who are already saved, born-again people, members of the family of God. All right, chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. This section shows the value of trials. They help us mature in Christ. Okay, trials are valuable. We don't enjoy them, but we ought to accept them with joy. Okay, rejoice when you fall into divers temptations, or count it all joy, is the way James puts it, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience or steadfastness. If you want to be a stronger Christian, you're going to have to go through some hard times. Okay, it's just inevitable. It also shows God's wisdom, or shows that God's wisdom is available to all that pray in faith, and that the gospel levels all classes of people in Christ. Okay, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives liberally. He upbraids not. He's not going to rebuke you if you come and ask for wisdom, but you have to ask in faith. And it says the gospel levels all classes of people. The gospel brings the high and mighty down to the same level as the nobodies. It exalts the poor. It exalts the nobodies. It puts everybody on the same level. All one in Christ. Verse 13 through 18, this is a very important section. Temptation does not come from God. It rises from within us. Okay, we need to realize when we're tempted, it came out of our own hearts. Okay, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay, God has never put something in your path to cause you to sin. He cannot do that. It's against his nature. When you are led astray, it's because of what's inside you. Okay, it's not even the external temptation that presents itself. It's what's in you. And we need to realize that. If we're going to deal with temptation and overcome it, then we've got to realize the source. The source is us. Okay, the source is us. Oh, there's plenty of filthiness and rottenness out there that comes before our eyes. But the problem is what's in us. Okay, and we need to understand that. Instead, every good thing in our lives comes from God, who is unchangeable. Okay, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Okay, we've got to remember that. The good comes from God. Instead, we fail and we start looking around for somebody to blame. Okay, instead of accepting the blame on ourselves, we look for somebody else to blame. Something good happens in our lives and we take the credit for it. Okay, and that's backward. We need to take the blame and give the credit to God. Okay, that's the way life ought to be. All right, verse 19 through 27. The Word of God has great power to change our lives and deliver us from temptation, but we must obey it as well as hear it. Okay, in this passage it says that the Word of God is able to save us. And it's not talking about saving our souls. In fact, verse 18 says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So we are born again. We have been already born again. And then at the end of 21, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Well, if you've been born again, you already are saved. Okay, so the salvation it's talking about is not eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance. Deliverance from temptations. And the Word of God is able to deliver us. It has power and it can change us. But there's got to be an obedience. There's got to be a doing, not just hearing. God wants reality and not just a facade in our lives. A lot of times as Christians we put on a front. And we impress people with a front. And, you know, it's difficult to see through somebody's front. And of course, God can see through. God knows. And, you know, we may impress somebody else with a false spirituality, but we never impress God. Chapter 2. This chapter is usually divided into two sections that have nothing to do with each other, but that is incorrect. The subject of this chapter is hypocrisy in the assembly of believers. Verse 1 through 13 shows that these Jewish Christians were showing a preference for the wealthy and were shaming the poor. Okay, he says that a rich man comes in and he's got good clothes and jewelry and you say, oh, sit over here in the best seat. A poor man walks in, it says, in vile raiment. His clothes are probably old and worn out. And you say, well, you could stand in the corner there, or you could sit under, you know, Mr. So-and-so's footstool. Okay, the rich guy's got a chair and a footstool, and the poor man's got no place to sit except on the floor. And that's what he's saying they were actually doing in their church. Now, that's pitiful. Okay, that's pitiful. It's quite a temptation to show preference to the wealthy. But it should not be. Okay, the truth is the wealthy very, very seldom do anything for Christ. There are exceptions, and praise God, we've got some exceptions in our own church. But they're very definitely an exception. Most of the money for the Lord's work comes from middle class or poor people. The rich usually hoard it, or spend it. He shows clearly that this hypocrisy is a transgression of the law and that God will judge them without mercy since they have been unmerciful to others. Okay, that's a tenet, a principle that we need to understand. God is going to judge you in your life day by day and at the judgment seat of Christ with the same standards that you applied toward others. If you're generous, God will be generous. If you're nasty and cutting and critical, then God's going to apply the same standard to you. Okay, if you are always carping on other people's bad behavior and other people's sins and, oh, they always offend you and so on, and you apply a hypercritical standard toward other people, God is going to apply that same standard to you. And it won't be very pleasant. Okay? So, judgment without mercy, if you have shown no mercy. Okay, in 14 to 26, he continues to deal with the subject of hypocrisy in their dealings with the poor. Not only did they shame the poor in church, or in synagogue, as the word is used here, but they refused to give them any tangible help while feigning great spirituality. Somebody comes, and they've hardly got clothes on their back, they're starving, and you put your arm around them and say, God bless you, brother, I'll pray for you. When what they need is for you to take a $10 bill out of your wallet and give it to them. Okay? They need you to come over, you know, say, hey, come over to my house. I've got some extra clothes in the closet. You know? I wonder if any of us have any extra clothes in the closet. And, you know, hey, you don't have any clothes? Come over. I got a sport coat I can give you. You can't afford to dress nice for church? I probably got an extra dress shirt or two. Okay? They're not doing that. Instead, they're, oh, God bless you. God bless you. We'll be in prayer. You know, 2 seconds later, you couldn't remember their name. Okay? That's what these people were doing. Verse 14. Can faith save him from what? Okay, we need to learn to ask questions when we read the Bible. Not just accept what seems to be the obvious interpretation on the surface, because sometimes the surface isn't true. We have assumptions that aren't always true. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Our automatic assumption, we use the word save or saved almost always to mean delivered from hell to heaven. Delivered from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. Being a child of the devil to a child of God. That moment where you trust Christ and you're now born again. Okay, that's almost always the way we use saved. But the word simply means delivered. Can faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? What is the context talking about? Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. It's not talking about the great white throne. It's talking about being judged by the law of liberty. God is going to examine our lives and see, did they match up to the Word of God? Okay? Did they match up to the Word of God? And if we have been bad, if we have been unmerciful toward our brethren, we're going to be judged without mercy. And can faith save us from that? No, it cannot. Do you realize that faith is what gets you to the judgment seat of Christ? Okay, that's what gets you there. Faith can't save you from it. It's because you have faith that you will be there. Okay, if you didn't have faith, you'd stand at the great white throne, not the judgment seat of Christ. God judges His children. His what? His children. Brethren, which is what this is talking about. So, you know, you're not going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, oh Lord, but I had such faith. He's going to say, yeah, but you couldn't share your money. There were brothers that had need, and you wouldn't help them. Okay? That's what's going to happen. All right. This is not referring to eternal salvation, but to being judged by God in verse 12 and 13. The misinterpreters of James fail to consider the context. This portion of James is talking about demonstrating your faith to men. The only way that can be done is by good works. No one will be justified by works before God. Romans 3:20 and 4:2-5 specifically say, you will not be justified by your works in the sight of God. Okay, you may be in the sight of men, but never in the sight of God. And you know something? There are going to be people that we thought were saved because we looked at their lives and thought they had such good works that aren't even going to be in heaven. Okay? I firmly believe that there are going to be a lot of Christians who are going to be shocked when they find out who's missing when we get to heaven. And some people that we thought were so good, it's going to turn out that they were not trusting Christ. They were trusting their goodness. They were trusting their religion, and they were never saved in the first place, even though they may have looked like it to us. All right, chapter 3. Verse 1 through 12 deals with the tongue. We should not desire the office of teacher lightly. There's a lot of people that just, I can teach. I want to teach. I want to stand up there and teach. Well, teachers will be held accountable by God for their words. Okay, and there's some words that have come out of my mouth in some classes and in some sermons over the years that I wish I'd never said. There are so many things that you wish you never said. It's amazing. And sometimes as soon as they come out of your mouth, you wish you could take them back. And you might be able to stop and apologize or something at that point, but it's still said. Okay, and it won't come back. The ability to control the tongue is a sign of spiritual maturity. A sign of spiritual maturity. Do you just rattle off? Do you gossip and complain and criticize? That's immaturity. Can people always get out of you what they want? Or can you keep your mouth shut? Okay? Being able to control your tongue is a sign of spiritual maturity. The tongue is a little thing that can do great damage. Gossips don't believe that. They don't believe. Of course, they always believe they're justified in what they're saying, even though the Word of God condemns it over and over and over. Our mouths send out both blessing and cursing. That shouldn't be, but it is. I want you to notice something. In chapter 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, the Lordship Salvation person will tell us that if you're truly saved, you can't continue in sin. If you're truly saved, you cannot practice sin. If you're truly saved, you're going to live a good life. But James says, brethren, listen to yourselves. Out of the same mouth, we're blessing God and cursing the brethren. And he says, out of the same mouth, this is coming. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. But it is. It is. This nonsense about if you're really saved, you're going to live a good life, it doesn't match anything in Scripture. It's a philosophy that has been adopted by people. It's just amazing. It's so untrue to the Word of God. Okay, well, how can it be? He says that, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree bear olive berries or a vine bear figs? No. Vines bear grapes and fig trees bear figs and olive trees bear olives and so on. Okay, so how can this be that out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing? The problem is we've got two sources inside us. We have an old nature and a new nature. Okay? We don't have just one fountain inside us. We've got two. And so from the same mouth can come good and evil. But it shouldn't. It ought not to be. It can happen because we have only one mouth but two sources within us, the old and new natures. Verse 13 through 18, true wisdom is from God. Envy and strife is from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, every time the world wants to tell you something about how you should be ambitious and how you should push to get ahead and how you have got to really be somebody, You remind yourself that's the world talking. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's not Christian. Okay? That's not Christian. God's wisdom is pure, peaceable, and so on. And that's a great passage. And you guys, you know, it started off in James saying you can ask for wisdom. Well, James chapter 3 at the end tells you what God's wisdom is. And God's wisdom is not envy and strife and pushing and kicking and scratching and clawing to get ahead. Okay? God's wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. Can you take rebuke? None of us enjoy rebuke, but can you take it? Then you've got God's wisdom. Okay? All right, chapter 4. And there's an awful lot of temptations here to slow down and take a long time on some of these passages because they're great. This is a great book, but so are the next two, and we got to cover them all this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, he gives the causes of strife and frustration among Christians and the remedies. Christians fight each other because they're carnal. Why don't we get along? Because we're carnal. Okay, that's why. Christians strive after things and fail to get what they want because they won't pray. Okay, that's a very simple thing. You need something, pray for it. Or because their motives are evil. You know, there's some things that we want that we shouldn't have. Okay? Boy, when I was growing up, I dreamed and dreamed and dreamed about sports cars. Okay? I wanted sports cars. Oh, man. I mean, I really wanted nice cars, fancy cars, fast cars. You know, little two-seater convertibles. You know, just zipping all around, having fun. You know, I've never owned one in my life. And I don't think I ever will. Okay? A student came to me sometime back. A member of the church, I should say, came to me a little while back and said, what do you think about me getting such and such a car? And I say, well, you know, that's the kind of car I've always wanted. But I said, you know, you've got a kid and you've got another one on the way. Do you really think a two-seater sports car is what you need? You know, well, it's so small and I drive into Chicago a lot, it's going to be so easy to get in and out of parking spots. Right. Well, praise God, he listened. And I mean, I didn't tell him. I said, look, I'm not telling you what kind of car to buy. Okay, you buy any car you want. But you buy that car, you're going to wish you hadn't because there's going to be times you're going to need to put those kids in the car. But you can't. There's no room. Okay, so my advice to you is buy a more practical car. Forget the sports car. Okay. It wasn't a Porsche or a Ferrari. It was a, you know, inexpensive one, but still. All right. Being a friend of the world is spiritual adultery against God. Okay? If you're loyal to the world, then you're disloyal to God. And Christ is our bridegroom. We're the bride. We're guilty of adultery when we put the world before Christ. Okay, that's a wicked sin when we do that. Praise God. Grace is available to those who draw near to Him in humility. It says, He giveth more grace. Okay, beloved, there's grace. You're tempted. You're on the verge of falling. There's a sin you're struggling with. God has grace. God will help you. Praise God. Draw near to Him in humility. Verse 11 to 12, we should not speak ill of our brother. And the word is the same thing that's translated blaspheme. Speak not evil. It means don't blaspheme. Okay, you can blaspheme God. You can also blaspheme people. We shouldn't speak evil of each other. That's a horrible temptation that Christians face. And boy, I'll tell you, if we'd get the victory over that, things would be so wonderful. To do so is to usurp God's place. Okay, that's what it says here. There's one lawgiver, and if you judge your brother, you're not a doer of the law, but you're trying to be a giver of the law. You're trying to make your own mind up. You're trying to say that well, you know, yeah, you're not supposed to speak evil of each other, but I'm justified. So you're taking God's place. You know better than God. Okay? That's not right. Verse 13 to 17, in making our plans for our lives, we must remember that life is fragile and that we do not know, much less control the future. So many people in the world think they're in control of their lives. Nobody's in control but God. Okay? You're not in control of your life. God is. Let God make the plans. And you make your plans, but consider God in it. And realize God always has the right to change your plans. Okay? Some of you guys are still living at home. All of you were before, you know, not too far back. When you were growing up, did you ever decide you wanted to do something and mom or dad came along and said, you know, hey, guess what? You can't do that. I can remember a couple of kids years and years ago that were always inviting our girls over to spend the night. You know, and come to my house tonight. Come to my house tonight. And we find out that the parents didn't know anything about it. Okay, well, nice idea, and we're glad you want them over, but it takes parental approval. All right? Well, God's our parent, and you might make a plan that God won't back up, and He can change your plans. Okay. We're in God's hands, and He has the right to change our plans. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, is a warning to rich men who oppress the poor that God will judge them for their sins. Verse 7 to 12 is an exhortation to Christians to have endurance under hardship and to be careful to treat the brethren right, because God will judge us all. It says, the judge stands at the door. Grudge not one against the other. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Okay, what if, you know, some nasty, crude comment comes out of your mouth about somebody else? Well, that, you know, so-and-so, yeah, and bingo, you're at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? I mean, think about it. The judge is at the door, and you might be doing something that's wrong, and whoops, it's the rapture. Oh, no. Okay? We ought to think about that. 13 through 18, the prayers of a righteous man do much good. It availeth much. It does a lot of good. But it's a righteous man who gets his prayers answered. You want to get your prayers answered? You might need to clean up your life. The sick should ask the church leaders to pray for him. You know, not Benny Hinn, but the church leaders. 19 through 20, it is important that we try to turn believers from their way if they are in sin. If we see brothers and sisters in sin, we need to try to help them. But as Paul says in Galatians 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. We may deliver them from God's chastening hand, even the sin unto death. Even the sin unto death. 1 Peter was written by Peter around 60 to 67 A.D. Okay, pretty broad range there. I don't think we can be any more specific than that. He wrote to strangers scattered. Okay, strangers scattered to the dispersion in what is today Turkey. People from some of these provinces were present in Jerusalem when Peter preached on Pentecost. It could be that converts made on that day returned home and established churches. Paul evangelized some, but not all of these provinces, and so our audience could have included some of Paul's converts. It seems from the language of the epistle that Peter was writing to churches that were predominantly but not entirely Jewish. Okay, mainly Jewish people is who Peter's writing to. He wrote from Babylon. Some believe that this was symbolic language referring to Rome. However, when John identified Rome as Babylon in Revelation 17, he called it a mystery. So it could not have been known when Peter wrote this letter. Also, there is nothing outside of Roman Catholic tradition to connect Peter to Rome. When Paul wrote Romans, he never mentioned Peter. When he went to Rome, he did not see Peter. When he wrote four letters from Rome, he never mentioned Peter. It is very doubtful that Peter was ever in Rome or at least not until after Paul died. Therefore, I conclude that Peter wrote from Babylon in Mesopotamia, which was basically a destroyed city, but still had a Jewish community. Okay, Babylon had been destroyed centuries before, but there were still people in the area. All right. The theme of 1 Peter is Christian living through suffering, or though suffering, pardon me, Christian living though suffering. The word suffering is found 16 times in this letter. Chapter 1, Peter exhorts them to faithful service after reminding them of the security of their salvation. Verse 2 through 5, God chose us according to His foreknowledge. And that's an important point. And you can cross-reference that with Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We're elected according to foreknowledge. God foreknew whom He was going to choose. He caused us to be born again and gave us a hope that can never be taken away. He calls it a lively hope, a living hope that's incorruptible, undefiled, never fadeth away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, that's what we have in Christ. It's a guarantee. He keeps us saved by His own power. And that's chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 6 through 12. Trials are difficult, but they will be rewarded at Christ's return. At that time, we will receive our full salvation. We don't have it all yet. Okay, what we have is wonderful. But this isn't it. Okay, there's a lot more to come. And what's to come is even better. Okay, the presence of God forever, the absence of sin forever, a new resurrected body. There's so much more to get to see those that have gone ahead of us and so on. It's going to be fantastic. 13 through 25, because of these things, because of what we have in Christ, we should live to please God. We should be obedient children and should show respect for the sacrifice of Christ. Having been born again through the Word of God, we should love the brethren fervently. There's so many things here. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Okay, you notice that, the former lusts and your ignorance. There's a lot of people today that say that when you get saved, you don't need to change your life. Now, changing your life doesn't get you saved. It doesn't make you any more saved. But a saved person should change his life. On the one hand, there's those who say it just comes automatically, and on the other hand, there are those who say that you don't need to worry about it. Okay, well, it's not automatic, but it needs to be done. Okay, born-again people need to change. Okay, chapter 2. We should live sincere lives, understanding what God has done for us. This should affect our relationship with other men on every level. There's so much here that, I tell you, it's just hard to put it down in such simple terms and such short sentences here. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies. A lot of people say, well, a Christian's not even capable of those things. Nonsense. Malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, that comes natural to people. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Has God been gracious to you? Then you ought to want to grow. Have you tasted the grace of God? Then you ought to want to change. All right? And that should change things on every level. Verse 1 to 3, we may lay aside sin and grow spiritually through the Word. Verse 4 through 10, we have come to Christ and so are in Him. We are now God's own people. Okay, it says a peculiar people, and that means a people of His own possession. We're specially His. Okay, we were not, but now we are. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So we're the recipients of His mercy. Verse 11 to 20, therefore we should be pure. Okay, verse 11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. When you give in to some desire of the flesh, it hurts your soul. I mean, don't you feel that? I'm sure you do. You feel this, inside. This, pain, sorrow, shame. Okay? So stay away from that garbage. All right? It hurts you. Find my place here. We should be pure, good testimonies, obedient to authority, respectful to all men, willing even to suffer for Christ with a good attitude. This chapter's got a lot of stuff in it. Okay? Love the brethren, honor the king, honor all men, and all of that. 21 through 25, Christ is our example of suffering wrongfully, and we should follow Him. We are His and He is ours. The last two verses of the chapter, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Okay, we were lost, but now we're found. Christ is our Shepherd, He is our Bishop, our Overseer. All right. Chapter 3. These truths should determine how we behave toward our spouses, God, and the unsaved. Verse 1 through 6, Christian women should submit to their husbands. If a husband is either carnal or unsaved, the wife may influence him by her godly example and not by her words. Now, as it happens this morning, we only have one young lady in the class today, and I trust that someday she will be a submissive wife with a meek and quiet spirit. And no comment, but I haven't put your name on the tape. Aren't you glad? I'm kidding. So many women will simply not obey this verse. They believe with their whole heart their husband is such a jerk that they are justified in nagging him to death. Okay? But what am I supposed to do? Just sit back and don't say anything? Yeah. Uh-huh. That's exactly right. But. And they won't do it. I'll obey that as soon as he changes. Okay? I'll respect him as soon as he stops doing what he's doing. Okay? It doesn't work. That is foolishness. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to nature. If a woman wants her husband to change, if he's wrong, then she needs to be a good example and keep her mouth shut. That's what God says. There is something in men. They will not take correction from their wife. A godly man who's a little wrong, who makes a mistake, can take a gentle, loving, kind word from his wife. But a carnal Christian or an unsaved husband will fight tooth and nail when his wife points out his sin. Okay? It does not work. So keep your mouth shut, obey God, and let Him take care of it. Okay? One of the hard things in counseling in unhappy homes, counseling marriages, nobody can change anybody else. Okay? Husbands cannot change their wives, and wives cannot change their husbands. By the grace of God, you can change yourself. And that's all you can do. So you make yourself the best Christian you can be and let God take care of your spouse. Okay? That's the best you can do. Be careful who you marry in the first place. That's the first thing. All right. Let's see here. She should beautify her spirit more than her appearance. Okay? The beautiful part of a woman is not her face or her figure. The beautiful part of a woman is her spirit. Okay? The face and the figure are all going to go sooner or later. Okay? Just like us, guys. Okay? It's the same thing with us. We all get old, and we all lose our physique and all of that. Okay? And there better be a spirit inside that worn-out, wrinkled, flabby exterior. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Verse 7, the husband is to treat his wife well, remembering that she is a child of God and he is watching. Okay? Treat your wife well. If you're being nasty to one of God's children, you happen to be married to her, and you're being nasty, that's a child of God you're being mean to. And you better look out for her father. Okay? Because he'll take care of you. Seriously. Okay? You're going to have a problem with your father-in-law. All right? Because he doesn't like you treating his daughter that way. That's serious. Verse 8 to 12, be good to each other, control your tongue, hate evil, and do good. Be a peacemaker, and you will have the blessing of God upon your life. 13 to 17, put God first in your life, have a clean conscience, be a courageous witness, even if you suffer for it. Verse 18 through 22, Christ is again held up as our example of suffering. He goes on to mention that Noah's ark was a type of Christ. Just as being in the ark saved them from the water, so being baptized into Christ by the Spirit saves us from hell. Okay, chapter 4. This chapter contains several exhortations, often having to do with the theme of suffering for Christ. Verse 1 to 6, we should arm ourselves with the mind of Christ to suffer for Him. We need the mind of Christ. We need to become Christ-like. And if we get that, then we can suffer with a decent attitude. This will help us conquer sin in our lives. If you're willing to suffer, then you're going to clean up your life. If you're willing to pay a price for Christ, then you're going to turn away from sin. Sometimes carnal Christians imagine that, oh, you know, if I was ever, you know, if they were going to put me on the stake and burn me, I would be strong for Christ. You know, well, you know, give up that rotten music you're listening to and give up. Hey, you know, I mean, if you can't turn off the rock music, you're not going to burn at the stake for Christ. Okay? You're going to say, who, me? No, Him? You got to be kidding. The lost will think it's strange that we don't run with them anymore. Okay? That we don't run with them anymore, but God will judge them. Verse 7 through 11. Pray, love each other, use your spiritual gifts with God's power. Verse 12 through 19. Don't be surprised if you have to suffer for Christ, but rather rejoice that you can suffer as He did. If Christ suffered and we're asked to suffer, should that be a big deal to us? It shouldn't. We should count it joy that we're worthy. But no Christian should suffer because he has been a criminal or a troublemaker and deserves to suffer. To suffer for being a Christian, or if you suffer for being a Christian, commit yourself to God, knowing He is the final judge and will make everything right in the end. Chapter 5. This chapter contains exhortations for elders, young people, and all of us. 1 to 4, elders should pastor the flock with a willing mind and not motivated by a love of money. They should remember they will stand before the chief shepherd someday. 5 to 7, the younger are reminded to submit to the older. And then he says we all need to submit to each other. God gives grace to the humble. Let Him take care of you. Verse 8 through 11, be on guard against the devil. Resist him. Remember, suffering is only for a while, and God is using it to perfect, establish, and strengthen you, and He should get glory for this. He's working in your life, so give Him glory. 12 to 14, the conclusion. Silvanus, who penned 1 Peter, he's the one who actually wrote it down, is probably Silas. Silvanus and Silas are different forms of the same name, who also traveled with Paul and acted as a secretary for him, that's Paul, as he later did for Peter. So this is probably the same person as Silas. Okay, 2 Peter, was written at about the same time as 1 Peter. He refers to Paul in a way that indicates that Paul was still alive, so it had to be written prior to 68 A.D. It was written to them that have obtained a like precious faith, that is, believers. The major theme of 2 Peter is a warning against false prophets. A brief outline of 2 Peter is Christian virtues, 1:1-15. The authority of Scripture, 1:16-21. False prophets, chapter 2. The second coming, chapter 3. 1:1-15. This portion covers Christian virtues that we should add to our faith. Verse 3-4. God has already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In other words, we have what we need not only to save us, but also to live the Christian life. That's an important principle. You don't need something else. That's the problem with the charismatics. If they are saved, and some of them are, a lot of them aren't, but some are, they've got to have an experience. They're probably frustrated and miserable and realize that things are lacking in their life, their Christian life isn't what it ought to be. They want an instant fix. Okay? An instant fix. And so they're always looking for something new. Well, there's nothing new. You've got what you need because you've got Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit, and so on. God made us great promises that we should have the new nature, having already escaped from corruption. He's writing to saved people. He uses the past tense here. Okay, he's not saying how to get saved. He's writing to people who already are saved. Verse 5-7, saved people should be diligent to add Christian virtues to their faith. We should not be content to just be saved, but should want to grow. Your life should be continually improving. Verse 8-9, an abundance of these virtues will make you fruitful and will keep you from idleness, unclear vision, and intentional forgetfulness. There's some Greek words here that are worthy of some diligent study. Okay, and if you study them, it makes the meaning so much clearer. Like it talks about you've forgotten that you were forgiven of your old sin. And it's intentional forgetfulness. Okay, you're putting it out of mind. You don't want to think about it. And so it's like you put your Christianity on hold or on a shelf for a while or some deep, dark recess of your mind because you want to do something that's wrong. Okay? So let's just not be mindful of it right now. That's a nagging thought that, you know, is keeping you from doing what you want to do. So deliberate, intentional forgetfulness. Verse 10-11, they will also give you these virtues. They'll give you a stable Christian life and keep you from stumbling. God will add reward to your entrance into heaven. It says an abundant entrance into heaven. Well, how do you enter abundantly? Okay, well, I mean, you can't go through a door abundantly. It's talking about what God's going to do for you when you enter. Peter's motivation in writing this was the knowledge that he would soon die. He was face to face with eternity and realized that the most important thing he could tell believers was that they should serve Christ. Verse 16-21, the authority of Scripture. Peter uses the word for to say that we should serve the Lord because these things are true. The events described in preaching about Christ really happened. They are not fables, and they are not true, in quotes, in some religious realm, but they are real, objective facts. But even more reliable than Peter's eyewitness testimony is the Word of God. He calls it the word of prophecy to remind us that God did prophesy many facts about Christ hundreds of years in advance. We have objective proof that God did indeed speak through men, and we ought to heed that word. Chapter 2, False Prophets. Verse 1 and 2. There have always been and there will be false teachers. They teach heresy in a sneaky, deceitful manner. They will be destroyed, but they fool many, which brings the truth into disrepute. The charismatic movement. People like Benny Hinn, they bring terrible disgrace on the name of Christ. And they keep a lot of other people from investigating the truth of the gospel. I mean, why would you want to investigate Christianity when there's so many idiots out there who claim to be Christians? Okay, they turn people away from Christ. And that's what false teachers do. They turn off multitudes. Verse 3, they are motivated by covetousness. Nothing's changed, has it? Okay? They want your money. Verse 4 through 9, they will be punished as surely as God punished the fallen angels, the world of Noah's day, and Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives those examples. Notice 7 through 9, God protects His own when He judges the wicked. Lot did not look saved. He gives the example of Lot. He didn't look saved. He had a bad testimony even among his daughters and sons-in-law, but he was a saved man. He could not convince his married daughters and his sons-in-law to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. They wouldn't go with him, and they died there. That's how rotten his testimony was. He later committed gross sin, but was still saved. Verse 10 through 22, the characteristics of false teachers. 10 to 13, they have a rebellious attitude toward authority. 14 through 18, they are guilty of sins of the flesh and the love of money. They have no spiritual reality. 18 through 22, they are often very good orators. Just because a man's a good speaker, that doesn't mean a thing. He can still be a fraud. They use fleshly enticements to lure new Christians. They victimize baby Christians. They themselves are slaves to sin. Okay, it talks about they promise liberty, but they are slaves to sin. This passage also says that people who are fooled by them can end up in worse sin than before they were saved. Doesn't say they lose their salvation. A lot of people take this passage to say that it says you can lose your salvation. It doesn't say that, but it says you can end up worse off. Okay, the dog returning to his vomit. And there are a lot of Christians. They get saved, they turn away from their past life, and then something causes them to go back to the same old stuff. They don't get unsaved, but they can end up worse off than before. Chapter 3, the second coming of Christ. Verse 1 and 2, be sure you listen to the Word of God. Verse 3 through 6, there will be scoffers who will say that Christ is not going to return. They refuse to admit that God intervenes in human history. They are willfully ignorant of the flood of Noah's day. Okay? Willfully ignorant. They won't look at the facts. They won't look at the evidence. They say that everything continues in the same way at the same rate since the beginning. That's uniformitarianism and evolutionary doctrine. Verse 7 to 10, but God will keep His promise. He will destroy the world by fire at His own time, and only His mercy and desire to save as many as He can are holding it back. Verse 11 to 18, knowing these things should change our lives. Okay? Knowing these things should change our lives. We ought to be different because we think about the second coming of Christ. It's real, it's true, it's going to happen, and it should change our lives. The imminent return of Christ should cause us to live holy lives. We should want to be spotless and blameless at His coming. We should be diligent students of God's Word, so that we will not be led astray. That's why these false doctrines are so common and so seem to have such power today. Because God's people are ignorant. Christians have stopped studying the Word of God. And of course, preachers, by and large, have stopped preaching it. And so the people in the pew are ripe for people to come along with phony doctrines. Notice in verse 15 and 16, Peter equates Paul's writings with the other Scriptures. That is the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament is their main text at this time. And he says that Paul's writings are like the other Scriptures. Also notice that misusing the Bible can destroy a person. And let me look at those verses here. At the end, or toward the end of let's read 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, which means twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Okay, you approach the Bible with the wrong desires, the wrong attitude and stuff, you can twist scripture and make it say what you want it to say. But you treat God's Word that way, and it's going to lead to your own destruction. Okay? It's going to hurt you. All right. And that is it. 30 minutes ago, I was doubtful we were going to finish this class, but we made it. Thank you.